Okay, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, but I'll be looking at some other passages, one particularly before that, but let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together this evening to celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in this communion supper that we'll share together. And we pray that as we consider the great work of salvation, that you would help us to understand it truly, that you would guide our understanding and guide the direction from the pulpit this evening, that it would be true, and that you would be pleased to make it powerful in all of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that the communion service is a regular practice of the Christian church, has been since the early days. I want to read the communion service text that we use and we will use later on from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the instruction here is to remember his death. Remember him by the bread and by the cup and by eating and drinking. No specific frequency is given for how often we do this. The text says often, as often as you do this, and implies that at least it ought to be reasonably often. When I was in high school, I went to school with a Presbyterian. And he asked me how often we did communion at our church, and I said, "Well, we do it once a month, because that's what we did then." And he said, "Well, you guys sound like Catholics," he says, "because they did it once a quarter." So I don't know if there's any rules about that. I'm sure there are not rules. But the point is that we, by this these elements here, we're remembering Christ until he returns, remembering his first coming. And John chapter 6 tells us that our life comes from eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are clearly not doing that, but we're doing that in a figure and are remembering the death of Christ. It's a historical event that is important because it secured our salvation. There is no power in the communion supper, but it depicts the source of power, the life of Christ. The bread represents his broken body and represents it being broken under the wrath of God in our place, so that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And the cup is the new covenant in his blood, it says in the text we just read. And the promise of the new covenant is a new heart, and God's law is written within our heart. So we're redeemed with his precious blood, but we're also made alive because by his resurrection life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And by sharing his blood, we share his life. And so the truth of Galatians 2:20 comes out that we are that Christ lives in us. But the last phrase of the text that I read for you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," tells us that it is a service proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that anticipates his return. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, is something that is spoken of from the early days of creation. We don't have an account of it in Genesis, but in Jude we're told that that's what Enoch was preaching. "Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to exercise judgment on the ungodly." And so there was an anticipation from the very beginning that he, the seed of the woman, is going to come and he was going to come with his saints, and he was going to come and exercise judgment. And so as we do the communion service, we're celebrating the death of Christ as that which makes us able to look forward to the return of Christ with fear. I mean, not with fear, but with joy and expectation, because when he comes to judge, he will not come to judge us, because we are secure in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so it represents a time when Christ is going to come back to complete the work of salvation, to judge sinners, and to exalt himself and his people. So that the service that we do is really a service that looks back to the death of Christ and looks forward to the return of Christ. And it's to that end that I was interested in 1 Peter chapter 1. You all know, those of you who did Bible memory, that we memorized 1 Peter. And I've been reviewing it each week and been noticing this text, verse 13 of the first chapter, and it has intrigued me the way it's stated, so I thought I would study it and see if I can bring some insight on what it means here this evening. In the New American Standard, which I memorized, it said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in the English Standard Version, says the same thing with a little bit different verb tenses. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then the Authorized Version, the King James, says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And one of the early American Standard Version does pretty much the same thing, but uses the word perfectly instead of to the end that the King James uses, or fully or completely, in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. But more about that in a little bit. But I want to look at this text and answer three questions tonight. First of all, what is this grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Secondly, when will this grace appear? And then how do we fix our hope completely on this grace? So first of all, what is this grace? Well, in the context, we need to look back at the first part of the chapter to understand what he's talking about, because he begins it by saying, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." And that is a result of what he has just said. And you remember when Will taught this to us, he told us that verses 3 through 12 were a single sentence carried on through there. And the focus of that sentence is our salvation. Verse 9, he says, "Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And to that end, he begins by saying that we were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And goes on to talk about a current period of testing, because here we've been born again to this salvation, to this grand inheritance, but the book of Peter, and introduced in these verses here, tell us that there is a time of trial coming along, seemingly surprising when you think about being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You think about the power of God to get you to that point, and then to spend a lot of time in this book and in other books as well talking about suffering as an expected activity as we live out our faith. And in the meantime, the focus of our faith is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the statement about the prophets beginning in verse 10 suggests two aspects of the work of salvation. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And we know that identifies the two comings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. But I believe also that it characterizes the experience of a believer, the period of time when he experiences the sufferings of Christ, and then later on the glories to follow. So that there are two aspects to the grace of God. There is the suffering of Christ, and then there is the glory of Christ as well. Now, remember I said, and you know, that 1 Peter is focusing upon the sufferings of Christ that the church is going through. And he says here in verse 13 of the last chapter, that this, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What's the true grace of God? Just what I've written to you about. That is, that you're born again and that you are blessed with the blessing of salvation, and you suffer nonetheless, so that the experience in this lifetime is an experience of the true grace of God, so that one of the answers to the question is as to what is the grace of God, it is the experience we're invited to live in now. We are living the grace of God. We are experiencing the grace of God now, and he admonishes us to stand firm in it. But there also is a grace that is to come, because that's what the text says. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the resurrection, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that there are two aspects of that. Now, why does he use the word grace instead of salvation? Because that's really what he's talking about in here. And he said as much in the first sentence. Not the first sentence, but the long sentence in the beginning of verse 3. He says, this is you're seeking to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that the subject is salvation, but then he also talks about it as grace as well. And I think you all could answer this question as well or better than I. We're told this morning in the sermon that grace is a gift. That's what the word means. It's a gift. And the salvation that we have is described as grace because it is a gift. And Romans 3:24 says, we're justified by his grace as a gift. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talks about it being the gift of God, saved by grace through faith. And it's the gift of God. It's not of our doing. It's not something we go out and earn. It's not something that we have any way of achieving. It's something God gives to us. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have no way of getting salvation. And so it's given to us as a gift. And as a result of this gift, we are placed in heavenly places with Christ. And that displays the grace of God. So that grace has... grace has a little bit of a stronger connotation or a greater connotation or significance than just a mere gift. And I think you can understand if I illustrate or describe grace a little bit. We've all probably learned that grace is unmerited favor. You've probably had somebody teach you that. I've probably taught that. And that is true. If you look at, if you think about, by way of illustration, a situation where I might come along to and encounter a homeless person, and who is in some kind of physical distress, and I take up his cause and take him to where he can get care and pay for the care, provide him with some food and a place to stay, and come here and tell you about that, you all would tell me that I was a very gracious person and I displayed grace to that person because he had a claim on any kind of kindness from me. He had no claim on me giving him any kind of gift like that. And it was a gift because I'm giving it to him and not expecting to be repaid. And so that's really, when you come to the word grace, that's what it means. And there's justification for that in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the grace of God is God finding us as sinners, no obligation to act, and he gives us a gift. He gives us a kindness. But that's not the grace of God. A better example would be if I come upon somebody who's homeless and I see them in distress and I recognize immediately that this is the person who has just burned my house down and killed my family. And then I do the same thing for this person that I did for the other one in the other example. And you would say, now that is grace, because not only have I done something in kindness to somebody who didn't deserve it, I've done something in kindness to somebody who deserved exactly the opposite. And that really is a good description of the grace of God. And that's biblical as well, because in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So that's clearly a biblical concept. God gave us the gift of salvation. He bestowed his grace upon us while we were enemies. Not just neutral, helpless people, but actually overtly enemies to God himself. But that's not the grace of God either. Those are things that you and I can show under the right circumstances. I think the grace of God is ultimately incommunicable. That is, it's not an attribute that you and I can show. And the reason is because the difference between what I did in the best case, the second case, and what Christ does for us and God does for us in showing grace to us is that I did nothing to make that man different. And when he got out well, he was still the same person, still my enemy, nothing that would make him turn and be a different person. And what God does is he comes to us as we're sinners and helpless, no obligation on his part to act, and he gives us a gift. He comes to us when we're enemies, no obligation to act, and he gives to us a gift. And he comes to us and gives us a gift, not just helping us in our distress, but actually changing us. And that also is in Romans chapter 5, where in verse 17 it says, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So that he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, that is, through imputed righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can't do when we're gracious to people. We can't make them different people. We can't make them righteous. And that's an important concept to understand when we're thinking about the grace of God. It's not just being kind to us. It's making us righteous. It's a gift that he's given to us. And when you think of grace, think about that he is coming to us in our distress. He's coming to us as enemies, and he's coming to us with the need to being changed, and he actually changes us so that we're righteous. And that is a gift. That's not something that we have to earn or we have to seek to do to merit the blessing of God. So the Christian hope and the hope of God's people from the very beginning is not just being treated kindly, but being changed, clothed in the righteousness of God, and partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. So that the grace of God is just that. It's bestowing righteousness on us and making us a part of the divine nature by this wonderful gift that he has given to us. And that's really, really important when we think about what we're looking forward to. Because what happens now is you don't have to be with me very long to realize that I am not righteous. You know, there are deficiencies that come out too often to let you know that I am not righteous. And yet that's why I became a Christian, is that I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to have my sins taken away, and I wanted to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that has not come in its fullness on me. So that leads me to the second question is, well, when will this grace appear? And the answer in the text is the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that some people interpret that as saying the revelation of Jesus Christ as he's revealed to me now in this lifetime, because the Bible speaks of the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ being on us now, not just at some future point in time, so that we are participants of the grace of God now. It's fair to say that now we are blessed with the grace of the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 5, a very familiar text that probably you could recite for me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that there is an element of truth that the grace of God is now, not just something off in the distance. And Peter is going to conclude his text, as I've already indicated, having talked about them living in this lifetime and struggling with persecution and struggling with being obedient to the word of God and living righteously, he's going to come to them and he's going to say, this is the true grace of God. Not hang in there and it'll come to you someday, but this is the true grace of God right now. And yet, you know, the grace of God is future according to this verse here. 1 Peter 1:13. Set your hope fully, or fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's just spoken earlier in verses 4 and 5 about an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that the grace of God also is something that we're looking forward to sometime in the future. And I think that John comes to it closest to explaining it in the least number of words in 1 John chapter 3, which again, I'm sure a lot of you could recite for me, but I'll read it anyway. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So we're God's children now, but there is a deficiency when you look at us. We're not yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So that there is an aspect of the grace of God that is waiting until Christ comes. And that's really, I think, what Peter is addressing our minds here to focus on, and that is, when Christ comes, he's coming to complete our salvation. And we come to be saved, we are justified, we are declared righteous, but it's incomplete. We don't fully receive the blessings of salvation in this lifetime. And so if we truly understand that, then we have a future look on our hearts and on our minds. We are eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know at that time we are going to receive the fullness of the grace that he has promised to us. And it's something that he gives to us so that our obligation now, which we'll see in a minute, is not to try to make ourselves merit that when he comes, but to live faithfully while we're waiting for him to come and to fulfill the thing that we have in part at this time. So, when will this grace appear that Peter's talking about here? Well, it's going to appear when Christ comes, at the second coming, when he comes to earth to reign and to bring to completion the work of salvation, to vanquish the powers of hell and banish them, and to remove sin and sinners, and to establish us in full righteousness and in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he admonishes them to fix their hope completely on that point. So how do we fix our hope completely on this grace? The third question. Well, the King James Version says that we're to fix our hope. Let me read it to you. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you could construe from that that he means just sort of hang in there and hope to the end of your lifetime that you'll finally get there. With the idea of hope as a certain hope. This is not an uncertain thing, but it's really just talking about the duration of your lifetime, hope to the end. But that word that's translated to the end by the King James translators is a word that means perfectly or completely. And so that we are to fix our hope completely or perfectly on this grace. And that means that we're to be focused fully, is to be the intense focus of our attention on this grace that has been brought to us in the end time when Christ comes, at the revelation of his coming. So that it's important to know that, this how we fix our hope on this grace that's been brought to us is to be a passion of our life, is to be a complete burden that we have, not a burden but a pleasure, but it's to consume us, basically. That ought to be a mark of our souls, is that we are eagerly anticipating and fixing our expectations upon the time when we will be as Christ, like he is. And then he gives us two admonitions to help us understand how we're to do this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. The King James Version talks about gathering your clothing together, that is, girding up the loins of your mind. And the idea is you're sort of grab your clothing so nothing is going to impede your progress. You know, that's what you're doing. You're really sort of focusing your attention completely, and your intent is that nothing's going to get in the way of you moving forward to the end and pursuing the righteousness that has been promised to you, but you're seeking as well. And it is to fix your minds or prepare your minds for action. The word that's translated mind there is a word that means your understanding or your intelligence, the seat of reason. It's interesting, it's the word that's used when Jesus tells people that they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. It's all that they are in their understanding and in their intelligence. It's in Hebrews 8 and its description of the new covenant. Your mind is where the law of God is implanted, when under the new covenant blessings. And John chapter 5, verse 20 uses the word understanding for that. So what it means is that you are to be focusing the attention of your mind, of your thought process, of what is consuming you on a daily basis on this hope that is set before us. I think it's the equivalent to Proverbs 4, where he says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. So that the believer who has their hope fixed on the grace that is to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be exercising their mind to understand and to guide them as they live day by day and as they are anticipating and waiting for the hope to be brought to them. So it's not a passive process. You know, you're not doing this in order that you can be there. You're doing that while you wait for that to be brought to you. So that it is an admonition that when we get up in the morning, our mind should be directed to the hope that is to come to us, the grace of God that's to be brought to us. And then we open the Word of God on a regular basis to get his truth into our hearts so that into our minds so that that is what guides us as we live day by day, as we seek to live out this righteousness which we have in part on a daily basis and which we anticipate to come to us in fullness someday at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the first thing he tells us to do is that we're to prepare our minds for action. Next thing he tells us is that we're to keep sober. And sobriety here means not to be intoxicated. And you know in Ephesians chapter 5, the filling of the Holy Spirit or being controlled by the Holy Spirit is contrasted being drunk with wine. And the idea here is that you are to be sober in word and action. You're to be focused in self-control. You're to be attending to the pursuit of holiness. And the idea is somebody who is not crazy in the way that they live. So that what you're doing is you're focusing your mind and you're focusing your actions and you're going in a direction, pursuing the thing that the Lord has promised you is going to come in fullness, because that's why you were saved in the first place, right? You wanted to be delivered from your sins and you wanted to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that if you fixed your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's going to be reflected in your life as we live with minds that are focused on that, and as our behavior and our activities are guided by that truth. And John says that as well in 1 John 3, that everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. One of the commentators says the main emphasis of verse 13 is on putting one's hope wholly in the eschatological consummation. Isn't that a great word? What it means is putting one's hope wholly in the return of Christ, the future hope of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. At present time, he says, we enjoy only a beginning of that grace. And although Scripture says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, we are. But we don't have the fullness of those blessings. And we don't get it by a second blessing from the Holy Spirit. We get it by the return of Jesus Christ. And that should be the focus of our attention. And the content of that activity is what follows in 1 Peter. And I won't go through a dissertation on 1 Peter, but highlight a couple of points. He says shortly after this, to be holy, for I am holy. He talks about loving one another earnestly. He talks about living for the will of God. He talks about entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator when we go through times of difficulty. And that's really why we do those things, because we are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to merit that, because we're awaiting His grace. We're awaiting His gift. And so even if we're at the lowest point of our spiritual life and the Lord Jesus arrives, we will be blessed with that gift, because that's what He's coming to do. He's coming to give us the fullness of the salvation that we have the first fruits of as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other texts speak of that. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what it means to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people now, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. And that should be the description of all of us. And it's because we anticipate that to be in its fullness someday. And it's a blessing to receive it, even partially, in this lifetime. Philippians chapter 3, another familiar passage, is addressing that idea, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So that we're awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return to bring about that final transformation that He's promised, the grace that will appear, that will come when He appears the second time. So the admonition out of 1 Peter is that we're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sometimes portrayed to us, I'm sure you've heard it as well as I, that Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That's simply not possible. The idea is that we're supposed to be very heavenly minded. Set your affections on things above where Christ sits. I mean, that's what Paul tells the Colossian church. So that it's not true that the more we focus our attention on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that come when He comes, that we will be worthless. That will make us most useful. But on the other hand, we're not to focus our attention on the blessings of this lifetime. You don't become a Christian to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you do that, you will be disappointed, because that's not the intent in this lifetime. In this lifetime, we're to share the sufferings of Christ for the blessings that He has in that. And we do that in measure, more at times than others, and more for some people than other people by the wisdom of God. We're not even to anticipate our death, which Paul tells us is far better to be with Christ. But that's not what we're looking for either, because even the saints who've gone before us are still waiting for the fullness of the grace of God, which will not come to them until the resurrection, until Christ comes, and they share the fullness of the salvation that they have. It's not on some surrogate kingdom in this age. We're not out to build the kingdom of God in this lifetime. It's nice when there's righteousness there. We ought to pursue righteousness in our world. That's fine to be involved in that process, but that's not the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the promise of the full grace of God. It's not deliverance from our trials. They may or may not be relieved in this lifetime, but that's not our expectation that they will be delivered. We are looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ and for the grace that to be brought to us when we receive the fullness of our salvation. So now we come to the communion service, and we're looking at his substitution for us under the wrath of God, and we should think about that. We're to remember him, remember his death, and his death under the judicial wrath of God. We're to remember his provision of new life for us in the blood of the new covenant. This is the true grace of God. But it's also a time to look forward to the ending of this celebration, the ending of the celebration at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Currently, we have, in a sense, an incomplete salvation by experience, albeit not reality. But our experience of salvation is limited until Christ should come. And so we're to fix our hope on the time when we receive the fullness of the grace of God, when we see Jesus, and when we are like him, we enter into his inheritance as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his death, his broken body, and his shed blood that guarantees this hope. And so when we leave the communion table after participating, we need to leave it with our hopes fixed upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what the cross guarantees, and this is why we were saved, to experience that fullness of grace. And so to that end, when we leave, as we have made proclamation of the death of Christ, we show that we understand this by daily preparing our minds for action and by daily keeping sober in spirit. And by doing so, we demonstrate that we really understand and embrace our great salvation and have fully experienced the work of salvation, which we are memorializing by the bread and the cup this evening. And we are doing so repeatedly, several times, a couple times a month, if we come each time we do it. And we're doing so until the revelation of Jesus Christ, when his grace is finally brought to us in its fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from our own daily experience that the experience of the salvation, even in a sinful, fallen world, and even only partially, is outstanding. And there is never cause to regret the blessings that you bring to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we long for the day when we will be holy and perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we will be like him and we will be forever with him. And so we pray, Father, that those of us who have this hope, that would be zealous in fixing our hope on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and then conducting our lives by minds that are guided by the Word of God and by behavior that is serious and sober and focused upon the priorities that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us in this lifetime. And at the same time, we pray, Father, that that day would come quickly when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.